we're going to continue our series today in Hebrews 12. And so turn with me to Hebrews 12. And as we come to this passage, it's interesting because this really relates to individuals who are obviously discouraged. And, you know, as I look around the world, I see a lot of people discouraged, even in our own church. You know, you go to the singles group and, well, they're discouraged because they're trying to figure out their career and maybe whether they're going to get married or not. And you go to the young couples and they may be a little discouraged because they're going through what I call the valley of the diapers, you know, and they're raising all their kids. And sometimes you meet people in midlife and they're discouraged. You meet some people that are gray-haired and they're discouraged about, you know, what they're going to do with the rest of their life, their retirement years, or whether they have enough money for their retirement years. And so the point I'm making is that I think discouragement is something that we are going to see today as we come into Hebrews 12. And the real question is, all of us at one time or another are going to face discouragement, but the question is, how are we going to respond to that? You know, how are we obviously going to face that and deal with that? And if you've got your Bibles open, you can see that we're talking about discouraged people. We're going to get into this in more detail in just a minute, but look, for example, at verse 1, it talks about a weight, or some of your translations might be an encumbrance. You go down to verse 3, here it talks about those who are weary or faint-hearted. You can go over to verse 12, and it talks about hands that are weak or knees that are feeble. And so you're obviously dealing with individuals that the writer of Hebrews is addressing who have been facing discouragement. Now, they maybe have a different element that we don't have, and that is they're facing a great deal of persecution as well. But certainly this is the case. And so here you have a group of believers whose life at one time or another was really characterized by devotion and determination. And now you see that they're pretty much down and discouraged. And so again, the question is if we're going to face any kind of discouragement. Maybe you're facing discouragement because you didn't get at Christmas what you wanted to get. Maybe you're discouraged because already it's the third day of January and you're one of the, 92% of the people who can't keep their New Year's resolutions, you know, whatever that might be. And so the question is how we're going to really address this. So if you can see in your handout, even though you can't see it on the screen, we're going to look at in the first 14 verses here, 7 different principles for living a godly life. And many of these principles are front-loaded. So you'll notice I'm going to spend a lot of time on verse 1. And you've noticed that I'm pretty good at ending on time. You've noticed that you might, after I'm starting this, think I'm Neil Jeffrey. You know how he always seems to need another half hour? He said that again today. But this is so front-loaded, we're going to spend a lot of time on the first verse. So don't get scared and think that we're not going to go to lunch till 4 o'clock in the afternoon. But we are going to spend a fair amount of time on those first verses. And let's look at the first couple here, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And so our first principle, as you can see in our handout here, is to really look at the surrounding cloud of witnesses. And so the question you might have is, first of all, who are those witnesses? Well, one of the ways you can oftentimes determine context is to look at what happens before. So what happens in chapter 11? What's the context of chapter 11? Well, that's faith. So the idea, I think, here is that certainly that surrounding cloud of witnesses are those faithful individuals that we talked about a few weeks ago in the Hebrews Hall of Faith. And so when we begin to look at that, we can see that it really gives us a whole list of individuals that we looked at before. We talk about Enoch, for example. Here's an individual that actually walked with God to the point where he just was translated, never even died. And we then have the story, of course, of Joseph, who's like a type of Christ, as we've talked about the last couple of weeks. We never really hear a sin about him. He is seemingly a perfect man. He was not, but nevertheless, is sort of like a type of Christ. And sometimes that's a little difficult to relate to someone like that. Then we, of course, have David. And of course, he's all over the map emotionally. He's a man after God's own heart, but he also falls into sin. And then we have Rahab. And I think the idea here is that you have the whole spectrum of humanity that are those great cloud of witnesses. Now that leads to my first controversial point, because some people have read this and said, well, that means that they're in heaven right now looking down on us. And you've heard so many people say, you know, right now, matter of fact, I think the TCU coach was saying, my father's looking down on that incredible win yesterday of TCU. Well, maybe and maybe not, but if you're going to use this verse, it's a little difficult to come to that conclusion. There, in the book of Revelation, a place where in heaven they do know something that happens on earth, but is that given to them by the angels? Or are there TV sets up there in heaven, they're watching everything down here? I don't think that'd be much heaven to watch everything going down here, so I'm not so sure that's what it's saying. I think the cloud of witnesses is this. If they could make it, we can make it. They're the cloud of witnesses. They testify to the fact that you can be faithful to the end. You can be a finisher of your faith. And in this particular situation, we have examples of those who are so godly we can't even relate to them. To others like Rahab, the harlot, so sinful that we can say, well, I think I'm a little better than that. And the whole spectrum of humanity, though, finished. And by faith, as individuals of faith, they were successful. So one of the keys here is simply this. Look to that great cloud of witnesses. If they could finish the course, you can finish the course. And this is going to be used as sort of a metaphor of a race. For those of you taking some notes, you might put down a couple of verses. And one of those would be 2 Timothy 4:7. It's pretty obvious that 2 Timothy was probably written by the Apostle Paul as his last epistle, as he's writing to Timothy. And so in the last section of the last epistle that Paul ever wrote, here's what he said. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. So he finished. You know, we had a marathon. We always have the White Rock Marathon here, and there are a lot of finishers. There's some that start and say, maybe I'm not going to make it that 13.1 miles or 26.2 miles. But here, this is the idea that I have finished. And so one of the ways, I think, to really start this new year and develop a godly perspective is to look to that great cloud of witnesses. There are ways you can do that. You can read through the scriptures. You might want to read a biography. We've got great stories of great missionaries and other men and women of God who've come before us. And so those can be a real encouragement. But first of all, one of the great principles, if we're going to be successful in the Christian life, is to look to a great cloud of witnesses. The second one we also see in verse 1. And here it says, to lay aside every weight and sin. Or if you have a New American Standard or NIV, it will say every encumbrance and sin. Same kind of concept. And really, there's two kinds of impediments to the Christian life. The first is a weight, things that weigh you down. Again, since we're using a race analogy, you can imagine that if you were trying to run even a 100-yard dash with a 100-pound pack, it's going to be a little more difficult than without. And so the idea of a weight or impediment or an encumbrance is not something that is sinful, but it is something that weighs you down in the Christian life. Are there things that are keeping you from being effective in the Christian life? Maybe you don't have a quiet time. Maybe it is that you've just really have difficulty with faith. Had a great message today from Neil Jeffries about faith. Maybe you need to understand more about faith. Maybe you need to exercise your faith, hope, and love that we're talking about. So one of those is not necessarily sin. People would look at that and say, well, that's just fine. There's nothing sinful about what you're doing, but it's an encumbrance. It's a weight that's keeping you from being effective. And if you're trying to run a 100-yard dash with 100 pounds, that's something. Can you imagine now running a mile race with 100 pounds? Can you now think about running a marathon with 100 pounds? And if you think about it, the Christian life is more a marathon than it is a sprint. So some of those things which might not weigh you down day to day, weigh you down over the long period of life. And so here, again, the writer of Hebrews is saying, if you want to be effective, first of all, look at those great cloud of witnesses. But number two, make sure that you don't have a weight or encumbrance on your life. And then goes on to also talk about not only a weight or an encumbrance, but a sin. Now, it even talks a little bit more about that because it talks about a sin which clings so closely, or I really do like the better translations that preceded this. They are called a sin that besets you because there's this concept that is used oftentimes in the Christian life of a besetting sin. Now, that may be different for each one of us. There are certain things that just come back to you again and again and again. If you ever have the experience, and I think most of us have been Christians long enough, where we sort of say to the Lord, Lord, is it this time again? Lord, am I dealing with this again? That's this concept of a besetting sin. Now again, the context is very important. When he's talking about a sin, let's go ahead and go back to Hebrews 11. What was the concept of Hebrews 11? Faith. So I take it that the real concept he's trying to communicate here in the context of faith is the besetting sin or the sin of unbelief. The unwillingness to believe that God can work through you. And this is, I think, one of the great challenges. And again, Neil Jeffrey and I weren't communicating, but it's a perfect setup for what I wanted to say. And that is, I think that we all have to recognize that sometimes God's strength is perfected in our weakness. Can you think of the story you just heard from Neil Jeffries? Here he is, a senior in high school. All he has to do is say his name and what high school he's from, and that was causing incredible fear. And yet then, when he depended upon the Lord, then the next year when he is actually to preach, he actually went through, what he said, 5 or 6 minutes without a stutter. You know, God's strength sometimes is perfected in our weakness. And I think another application point is where is maybe there a weak point in your life where God wants to stretch you beyond your comfort zone? So if you've heard my own testimony, it's pretty simple. You know, I find myself speaking right now, and that is not something I would have expected back in high school. I was pretty quiet. As a matter of fact, even in college, when the counselor told me that I had to take 2 speech courses in my senior year to graduate, I remember saying out loud, why would I need a speech course? I'm never going to give a speech. Okay? I do writing every single day. I've never had a class in journalism. I'm a broadcaster. I'm going to do radio tomorrow. I've never had a class in communications. I'm always outside of my comfort zone, but I know in some respects, what God may be saying here is lay aside an encumbrance. Also, lay aside a sin, and it may be a sin of unbelief. Maybe you're like Neil Jeffrey saying, you know, I'm never going to be able to do that. Can you imagine God calling you to be a preacher when you have a stutter? That is amazing. And look what God did even today in front of us. And here, I think this is another thing that God wants us to understand out of this passage. Number one, look to a great cloud of witnesses. Number two, lay aside any encumbrance or weight or sin. Number three, now run the race with what? Endurance. Different translations, but I think the word endurance is the one I want to camp on. It's the Greek word agona, from which we get the word what? Agony. It is to run the race with what? Agony. And the Christian life really is a marathon. Now, I can't say that I've ever actually been in a marathon, and so I don't know what it's like to run in a marathon with agony. But I did play basketball, and I can talk about how in one particular situation I had such agony that I honestly thought I was going to die. And that is, after I finished one master's degree, I decided to go back to get a second master's degree after our daughter was born. So I went to Georgetown University. While I was there, got to know one of the students in my class who was a professor at West Point. He was in really good shape, and he was getting his master's degree, eventually going to get his PhD because he was teaching political science at West Point. So he was in pretty good shape, and he had actually got in contact with some of the people on the basketball team at Georgetown, and they needed some people to help run a scrimmage. Well, I'd played basketball in high school. I played intramural basketball in college. But it had been a few years now because I'm in my late 20s. But I thought, if nothing else, sure, I'll be glad to guard some of these people. And, you know, after all, these are probably just prep school kids because, you know, Georgetown, and you got to recognize this was in the late 70s, early 80s, but this was in 79. You know, they had not become a basketball power. And so I just figured you're talking about a bunch of kids that are playing and they're probably better than I am, but I could probably keep up with them. Unbeknownst to me, that was the year that they hired the coach John Thompson, and also they brought on 2 freshmen, one by the name of Patrick Ewing and the other one by the name of Sleepy Floyd, who then were the team that then nearly beat Michael Jordan in the finals a few years later. Matter of fact, if it weren't for an errant pass by Sleepy Floyd, they would have beat Michael Jordan's team. Okay, so I'm playing, I think, just basically in a scrimmage against, you know, a couple of white kids, a couple of black kids, you know, that are probably not all that good, don't know that this is now going to be one of the dominant college powers in college basketball in the 1980s. So we show up there, And I'm thinking we're going to do half court. Oh no, we're doing full court, you know, and it's up and back and it's up and back and it's up and back, going for a rebound, getting hit in the chin, knocked down, running back and forth. But I feel my head getting redder and redder. My heart's just pounding. And at one point the basketball went out of bounds and somebody left the door. So it went outside and it actually gave me a chance to go. And I am down on my hands and knees and somebody says, "You okay?" And I'm just ready to say, I am in what? Agony. Total agony as I am thinking that I am about ready to cough up a lung. I'm so exhausted. And I thought of that when we talk about to run the race of what? In agony. There have been times when new in the Christian life, it has not been fun. And there are times when I think it's really important for us to recognize that we still persevere. We run the race with agony. We recognize that there were some, perhaps, that started the race, but they didn't finish. You know, and we've got a lot of starters in the Christian community, but what we really need is what? Finishers in the Christian community. And here it's just to recognize that sometimes the Christian life is difficult, and even though it's difficult, we certainly need to persevere. So we'll watch that great cloud of witnesses. We get rid of encumbrances and weights and sins. We certainly run the race with endurance. Number four, we fix our eyes upon Jesus. And here it again says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. I thought it was interesting here because then it talks about a little bit later as we're going to see here. Let's go over to verse 3 here because it says, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted, or grow weary, or some of your translations might say losing heart. And I think it reminds us the need for us again to fix our eyes on Jesus, because there are two reasons why we can give up on the race. There are two reasons why our Christian life can get sluggish. Too many reasons why sometimes we live the Christian life on autopilot. And the first is to grow weary. You can imagine if you are looking at a marathon or maybe a steeplechase. Have you ever seen that? Or hurdles. You can get so fixated on the obstacles. You can get so fixated on the length, the time, that you're almost weary before you start. This year is probably the time of year when more people are going to sign up for exercise and fitness clubs, you know, and if they had to think about what it's going to take to do this for 365 days, they could grow weary because they'd look at all the obstacles. And so again, one aspect of that is growing weary, but the other is to simply lose heart or become faint-hearted. To finally say, I just cannot make it to the finish line. I can't jump over those obstacles, and I can't persevere to the end. And it seems to me, again, that what we are seeing is the writer of Hebrews say that when you're living the Christian life, sometimes you have to look beyond the obstacles, look to that finish line, look at that tape, and finish all the way through. I don't know if you've ever looked at YouTube videos where they talk about individuals who celebrated just before they got to the tape, and then somebody passed them. Individuals that have celebrated and then spiked the ball before they got into the end zone. I mean, this is kind of the illustration that you have right there. Some people who didn't run all the way through the tape. Some that didn't run all the way through the end zone. We'll see how well the Cowboys do in this last game today in that regard. But nevertheless, those are some issues. And again, he gives us two illustrations. First of all, go back to Hebrews 11, verse 25. And here it tells us one example. And that is Moses considered, if you will, the agony of the race, the endurance of the race, greater than the treasures of Egypt. So look, he spent the time looking all the way back, but in the midst of his race in the Old Testament, did not look at the agony or the difficulty or the persecution, but looked ahead to the author and perfecter of his faith. We have Jesus here, who again is the author and perfecter of our faith, who looked at this, to the joy that was set before him, and what? Endured the cross. So again, we see illustrations of how to do that. Spurgeon put it this way, look away from everything else, the race course, the weights, the sin, and instead, look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. Another way, C.S. Lewis put it this way, if you aim at heaven, you get earth thrown in. If you aim at earth, you get neither. And so again, sometimes it is really important for us to recognize that even in the midst of real difficult situations, it's important for us to look up, not always to look horizontally. I find myself sometimes in situations where if you didn't have an eternal perspective, you'd begin to wonder, why are you doing this? A number of years ago, we had this big controversy in media, and they had a conference at the Dallas Press Club. And the reason for it is a couple of years ago in Channel 5, they had a television program that came down during the so-called family hour at 7 o'clock dealing with condoms. And the producer at Channel 5 decided to pull that network program and put something in its place. Well, the controversy in the Dallas media was crazy because people were saying, this is censorship. And the network was upset because, you know, they send the program down. They expect the affiliates to play those because they also expect those commercials to pay for that. So it was really controversial. And so they decided to convene a debate at the Dallas Press Club. Well, they had lots of people that wanted to speak out against what Channel 5 had done, but they were looking for somebody that might actually defend that. And they remembered this guy that used to write some columns in the Dallas Morning News, and I got a phone call. So I went into the Dallas Press Club, it's down there in Union Station, and it was in a room about this size, and it was wall-to-wall hostility. I'm up at the platform here, and I'm sitting next to the man from Channel 5 who was beating a swift retreat from it. Then the man from Channel 4 who was the moderator, who later became the public information officer for the Dallas-Fort Worth Airport. Next to him was the editor of D Magazine saying, we advertise these all the time, there's no problem, and all sorts of people speaking out against it. And it was pretty hostile. When I got up there to speak, you know, there were people just shuffling and doing this kind of stuff the whole time. And there was just all sorts of people making fun of the things I was saying and everything. And so at the very end, they decided to have a vote. And at the end of the vote, they said, all of you that think that this was a bad idea for Channel 4 to do this, raise your hand. And all the hands go up. Now, all of you that support the decision of Channel 5, and as I raised my hand, I realized I was the only person in the room with my hand up. And then I turned to the moderator and said, you know, this isn't necessarily a representative sample of all of the Dallas-Fort Worth community. And he said, yeah, liberal media. I said, you got that right. And I remember walking out of that after interacting with some of the people that were really hostile and everything, and as I got to my car, I said, why do I do this? And the only answer I came up with is it feels so good when it's over. Now, at that point, if you were just looking horizontally, you could say this is a really awful experience. But you know, if I look horizontally, sometimes I get depressed. But if I look vertically, I get blessed. And here we can see that greater persecution than that was faced by some of these individuals who the writer of Hebrews is writing to, and they're saying, once again, fix your eyes on Jesus, because if you look at your circumstances, there are lots of reasons for you to get very depressed and discouraged. Well, let's move on. Verses 5 to 11 goes on to explain something else. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which we all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And the fifth principle here is to appreciate the value of discipline. The quote here is from Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12. You might put that in your notes. You can read it in its context. But it tells us very simply this, that if you love someone, you discipline someone. This morning, Suzanne and I were listening to Robert Jeffries, and that's a passage he was using right there, and he used Jim Dobson as a great illustration, you know? If you think of Jim Dobson and dare to discipline the strong-willed child, the concept is that if you really love your child, you're going to discipline your child. Well, if that makes sense on the earthly plane, does it not make sense in the heavenly plane? If God really loves you, then sometimes God is going to discipline you. And so here it tells us that we should not grow faint or be weary, but instead we should continue on. And if you're taking some notes, you might put this in the passage as well. I would put down 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17. It's one of the reasons why some people believe that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, because there's such parallels. But one of those is Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, "For momentary and light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond comparison." And so here we see that sometimes discipline is something that is for our good. And we recognize athletes need to have discipline. Marathoners need to have discipline. But we need to have discipline in our Christian life. And again, another very key principle here is to once again understand and appreciate the value of discipline. Let's go on in verses 12 and 13. "Therefore lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed." And the sixth principle here is to strengthen your weak areas. To strengthen your weak areas. Have you ever seen some of the people running a marathon at the very end? They're kind of drooping, their hands are drooping, their knees are weak. And certainly we have to recognize that if nothing else, we should strengthen those areas of weakness. Now, one of the key principles in business, and certainly a key principle in Christian life, is that you should play to your strengths, but you should also try to strengthen your weaknesses. You know, a good business person is going to hire individuals that maybe have strengths that he or she does not have. But at the same time, you don't want to always say, well, that's a weak area, so I can't do it. You want to strengthen some of those areas, and this is certainly the case. And so I think sometimes discouragement comes from our working out of our weaknesses rather than our strengths. And I think we should really determine what our strengths are, how we can use those for the Lord. We can also, of course, use that to renew our strength by applying spiritual truths to areas of trial and temptation. But I also take it here because it's looking at the body. That is, lift your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for that. There's sort of a concept that this is also part of the body of Christ. So I think what also has to happen is individually we need to work on that, but we need to help each other corporately. One of the things we've done, I think, in a very good way in the examine class, is we have lots of social events, lots of ways where we can get to know each other. And I think we can encourage one another. And if you think about this, if you had a physical weakness, somebody would certainly come up to you and say, "Can I help you?" Now, this year we've had some people coming in with crutches, haven't we, right? Had some people with boots on their feet, right? You know, and if you were hobbling, somebody said, "Can I help you?" You know, but interestingly enough, if somebody's hobbling spiritually, we just say, "Well, I'll just pray for you. I hope you're doing okay." But there's, I think, a place for us sometimes to even heal those individuals who have something, if you will, out of joint. And so I think that's another principle there as well. But that brings us to our seventh and final principle. We see this in verse 14. And that is, strive for peace with everyone and for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. And our seventh and final principle is to pursue peace and sanctification. First of all, peace with every individual. We shouldn't have strife within the church. And the other day when I heard Pastor Graham speak to some of the leaders, he said, you know, one of the things that is so striking about this church is we have never really had a big conflict. You can go to a lot of churches where there's a lot of conflict, where there's a lot of strife, a lot of battles. Not many here. And we've been very fortunate. And we seem to get along pretty well in the examine class too. And I think that's wonderful. And so again, this is the idea that we should pursue peace with one another. And if you've got a problem with somebody in this class or in this church, resolve it, because then there's no root of bitterness we're going to talk about in just a minute that can actually spring up. And this is the idea of personal holiness. Just in conclusion here, if you want to think about this whole section, I see three P's that maybe we are to think about so that we are not out of God's will. The first is pleasure. That is, it talks about the fact that Jesus endured the cross. We see that in verse 1 of chapter 12. It talks about Moses chose ill treatment. We see that in chapter 11, verse 25. And so the first thing that can get you sometimes out of God's will is the pursuit of pleasure. Now, pleasure is not a bad thing. We have a lot of fun in all the events that we do here in the examine class, but you know what I'm saying. Pleasure at all costs. So the first P is pleasure. The second one is related to it, and that is pain. Sometimes we don't pursue what God wants us to do because it might be too painful. It might be too difficult. And in a passage where we've heard about running the race with what? Agony. I think sometimes we have to be willing to pay the price. No gain without pain, right? So again, we have to understand that. And the third one, real quickly, is people. Here, again, we can see that Moses did not worry about what Pharaoh or the others thought of him. We can see some of the great heroes of the faith in Hebrews 11 did not. And sometimes we are too obsessed about what other people think, and we should be seeking God's approval. Well, in the final moments, let's look at the last passage here. And working from verses 15 and following, we see a couple of things. First of all, in verses 15, pick it up here. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, so that one is sexually immoral and unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. And so the first principle here is to really be alert, and that is to focus on the danger of a root of bitterness. Now, where does that come from? Well, it comes from the previous passage, talking about pursuing all peace and sanctification. And so bitterness is very important. And be alert for someone who has stumbled in weakness. And this is where we can help one another. If you're taking some notes, you might put down Galatians 6, verse 2. That we should bear one another's burdens. If somebody falls, if somebody has a need, certainly if somebody stumbles physically here, we'd all come to their aid, wouldn't we? Well, if we see somebody fall spiritually, we should come to their aid as well. And so again, make sure that a root of bitterness does not grow up in you, but also be careful to reach out to the lives of those around you. And to make sure that if nothing else, we do not allow that root of bitterness to grow up in our lives. Now, the key verse is in Deuteronomy 29, verse 18. Here, it warns against a practice or an attitude that might contaminate your minds or your conscience. And we see a lot of verses in the New Testament that warn us to certainly be careful. We see in the Proverbs, it tells us to guard our heart, to guard our minds, to make a covenant with our eyes. But here, even in Deuteronomy, we have that passage here as well. And to pull out what might be a root of bitterness. It could be something in the media. It could be some relationship. It could be some practice that prevents us from being all that we can. And so recognize again that here the example that we see here is Esau, who did what? He showed contempt for his birthright. He sold his birthright for some porridge. Isn't that amazing? But he did. And then realized what he had done, and now with tears of forgiveness, they could not resolve that. But the message of Hebrews, and certainly the message of the New Testament, is even though there was nothing Esau can do, even in the midst of our sin or our mistakes, God is still there to forgive us. And then, of course, we see from verses 18 and following here the fact that we now live in a new kingdom. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the heavens beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given, for even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I will tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the holy Jerusalem, and to immeasurable angels in festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Pretty scary stuff. Nothing else. If we had not read the book of Revelation and saw the final chapter, when we see these words of judgment, it's just a reminder again to not regret, neglect, and not to turn our back on so great a salvation. And here it talks about this idea of a mountain. I take that to be the mountain where the law was given in Mount Sinai. And here now, they're living on a mountain as well. If you travel to Israel and you go to Jerusalem, you realize you have to travel up to Jerusalem because on a mountain. It's Mount Moriah, and it's the place, of course, now where the Dome of the Rock is, but it's the place where the temple was, and there's a place where a temple will be again, and a place where Jesus will reign on that mountain. So what a difference between a mountain of law and now a mountain of grace. And so that's the contrast here as well. And again, once again, in verse 25, telling us, do not refuse such great a salvation. This has been the theme all the way through the book of Hebrews. And then it talks about the shaking of the earth. Well, I take that to be, first of all, the shaking of Noah's flood, but then it's used as a metaphor of the shaking of the old covenant, that has all been brought down. And in the midst of it, now we're talking about a new covenant and an opportunity for us to enjoy. And it ends with the positive statement here, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And so in the midst of living a godly Christian life, of thinking about those great cloud of witnesses who came before us, of making sure that we do not stumble because we have a sin or an encumbrance, to recognize the need to fix our eyes upon Jesus, the need for us to pursue peace and sanctification, and to strengthen weak areas, that we do all of that because ultimately we serve in what? We serve an unshakable foundation. It can't be any better good news than that to know that we enjoy the blessings of that and we serve a risen God in this new kingdom. Parker?